Turning to John chapter 8 this evening, and in the verse 10, we find another of these questions that were asked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And like many of the other questions that we have considered, the Savior was not asking the question in order to supply him with some knowledge or understanding that he didn't have, but rather to provoke a thought or reaction in the person to whom it was asked. And so in verse 10 we read that when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." I don't have to remind anyone here just how painful it might be when we see the lives of others that have been torn apart because of the awful sin of adultery. It's a devastating sin, and no matter which side of the offence you might be on. On one side there will be unending regret, and on the other, another sense of betrayal. According to the Old Testament law, adultery required punishment by death. According to the teachings of our Savior in the New Testament, it was legitimate grounds for divorce. And can there really be any sin just quite as painful or as far-reaching in its consequences, or perhaps even as so difficult to forgive? Solomon, of course, the wisest man, wrote rather poetically about adultery in Proverbs chapter 9. He spoke about the thrill of adultery. He spoke of stolen waters that are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And then you read the next verse, where he focuses on the tragic consequences of such an illicit relationship. And he says, "But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell." For the woman that we find recorded for us here in John chapter 8, we're told that she was caught in the very act of adultery, and her life will never be the same again. Not because the stones of judgment were ready to be cast at her by the self-righteous crowd of Pharisees, but because of the words of forgiveness that were spoken to her by the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin of adultery is not a new sin. And John chapter 8, the scribes and the Pharisees have intended to trap the Lord Jesus Christ with his words, bringing to him a woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. These self-righteous religious leaders do not care about this woman. They have no real concern as to what might happen to her next. To them, she's only a pawn in their game, a weapon that they can use against the Lord Jesus Christ. And little did they realize that in bringing this sin-wrecked and shame-ridden woman to Christ, they were actually doing her a favor. So there are three very simple thoughts that I want to leave with you from the story of this woman and her encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see, first of all, the sin that tainted her life. We know nothing about this woman, about her prior life. We don't know what led her to this terrible day that was recorded in John chapter 8. We're not told anything about her past that caused her to lose her grip on that which was decent and moral. We don't know anything of the circumstances that led her into the arms of a strange man, or even how that sin was discovered by others. We don't know any of the details. When we meet her in John chapter 8, we find her as the humiliated subject being arrested by the Jewish authorities, and their intent is to punish her to the full extent of the law. The road of sin always leads to ruin. You don't have to be guilty of the sin of adultery. We are guilty of many sins, and they all lead to the same place. The sin that we commit so freely. The Saviour tells us in the book of Ezekiel that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I want you to see just the seriousness of her sin. They say unto him in verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. In the very act. Well, that's significant. Because to catch someone in the act of adultery so that it would hold up in a court of Jewish law in order that the trial and execution might take place was no small feat. Compromising situations and circumstances in themselves would not be sufficient evidence. The witnesses would all have to have seen the same act at the same time in the presence of one another in order for their testimony to hold up in a Jewish court. Remember that it was by the testimony of two or more that guilt could be established. So you had to have two witnesses at least that were witnesses to the act at the same time and could identify all that were taking part. It's very likely that the scribes and the Pharisees had set a trap in order to catch this woman so that they might bring her to Jesus on what we might call the horns of a dilemma. You see, either the Saviour would argue that the woman must be stoned and thereby undermining his reputation as the Saviour of sinners, and would probably get him into difficulty and trouble with the Roman authorities because they withheld the right of the Jews to capital punishment. So he either would side with them in the law and condemn her, or else he would want to show mercy to her, proving that he was soft on sin, would not uphold the law of God, and therefore was not a true teacher of God at all. So it was a very deliberate trap. And that's seen, I think, in the fact that they only brought one sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you do not commit this sin alone. So where was the man? Well, he was probably in on the trap and allowed to escape. Now, like this woman, we have all been caught in the act of sin. It may not have been the sin of adultery, but we've all been guilty of committing sin before God. And our God does not judge or categorize sin as we do. In his eyes, all sin is serious. It creates a division between his holiness and our guilt. And even when we think that we're getting away with our sin and that no one knows about it or no one has seen it, we would do well to remember that God sees and God knows. And we can rest assured that our sins will not go unexposed. Eventually, they will be brought to light and we will have to face up to them and we will stand accused before God of them. Numbers 32 in verse 23 reminds us, be sure your sin will find you out. With the seriousness of her sin, we see also the shame of it. In your mind, try and picture this woman caught in the act, no doubt pushed out in front of the crowd, her crime publicly and loudly announced, perhaps in their haste to bring her to Jesus, that they didn't even give her sufficient time to get properly dressed as they brought her out into public. Whatever the case might be, we can be absolutely certain of her public humiliation about her sin. Everyone's going to know about it. The Pharisees aren't afraid to disclose to all who will hear just what she's guilty of. And we can perhaps picture her with head down and cheeks flushed and the embarrassment and the shame of her sin before her. her eyes blurred with tears of anger and shame. One moment she had been enjoying the illicit, sinful pleasures, the next she's sick to the very pit of her stomach. You see, the Bible tells us that one of the side effects of sin is shame. Sin brings shame. You might think right back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve as they take the forbidden fruit, and one of their first reactions to their sin is one of shame. We read that the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Why? Because sin is a shameful thing. That's why we try to cover it and to hide it, or to disguise it and pretend it's not what it actually is. Well, no matter how skillfully we seek to hide it from the eyes of men, it's never hidden from the Lord. And one day, all sins will be revealed. Luke chapter 12 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus warns that whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I suspect we would all tremble at the prospect of the list of our sins being broadcast or published for all to hear and see. We would never show our face again in public if the full extent of our sin was known. And so I say to you in the gospel, would it not be far better for you to run quickly to the Lord while you can and find forgiveness for your sins, and then when that day of accounting comes, we will have nothing to fear, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will have cleansed us from all of our sin, and the list will be gone forever. We see the sin that tainted her life. And then we see the sentence that threatened her life. You see, as you read John chapter 8, you find that public humiliation was only the very least of her worries. This woman faced, as the result of her sin, a very severe sentence. Her sin was a matter of life and death. The scribes and Pharisees have brought her to the Lord Jesus with a question as to what her sentence and punishment ought to be. Well, they knew what the law demanded, and they remind the Lord Jesus in verse 5, not that he needed reminded, let's remember that it is his law. But they said, now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? They're referring to the law of God given by Moses. They perhaps have Leviticus in mind, chapter 20 and verse 10, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so while their motives were corrupt, their claim was correct. And you'll notice the Lord Jesus does not dispute with them what the law of God says. And as we look at the sentence that threatened her life, and we note what the law demanded, we can say with the authority of Scripture that it would have been exactly what she would have deserved. If you ever come across a painting or a picture or a stained glass window of this scene, typically the woman in the story is painted as a very sympathetic figure, especially against the backdrop of the arrogant and the conniving scribes and Pharisees. But we're not to forget that we're told that she was caught in the act. Yes, she's been publicly humiliated, but privately she's guilty of the sin. And nowhere in our text does the Lord Jesus indicate that this woman's sin is no big deal, or that it's not worthy of punishment. That's not in his mind at all. And while in the end he does not condemn her, neither does he condone her actions either. She stands in front of her accusers under the sentence of death. The law demanded it. Her sin deserves it. And we know that none will get away with their sin. The penalty of sin always comes due. Sin will have its payday. The only hope that we have as sinners, as I've said before, is to flee to the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers us the only hope that we can have in this world or in the world to come. He's the only one who can deal with our sin and remove them for us. So we see the sin that tainted her life and the sentence that threatened her life. But I want you to notice finally the Saviour that transformed her life. The scribes and the Pharisees have come armed with the law, ready to use it as a weapon against this woman. But the text says to us mostly that their design is to catch the Lord Jesus. Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, or to test him, that they might have something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. And we've mentioned before, when we've dealt with this passage, what was he writing? The answer is no one truly knows. Some have suggested the Ten Commandments as a reminder to them as he went through them one by one from 1 to 10 that we're guilty of breaking all the law of God. There's not one of us have kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. We're all guilty. Others have suggested perhaps he wrote in the sand the names of the girlfriends of the men that stood there, which might explain why they left the area so quickly. But having ignored them, we're told in verse 7 that they continued asking him, and he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts, because one by one they realize that they too were guilty before God. And rather than calling for an execution, there's a very swift exit from the scene. And very soon, only the woman and the Lord Jesus is left. In fact, we're told in verse 9, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The accusers walked away, and the accused remained in the presence of Jesus. Now, she might easily have slipped away herself as the last of the men disappeared, but it seems that she has chosen to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think for very good reason. She recognizes something about him. Quite ironically, I suppose, in their effort to humiliate this woman and to discredit the Lord Jesus, they've actually brought her to the only one who could help her. They brought her to the only man who could deal with her past and with all of the problems and all of her sin and make her right. Never be guilty of thinking that the Lord Jesus does not care for us. He cares for us deeply. He's described in the scriptures as the sinner's friend, the friend of publicans and sinners. And instead of carrying this adulteress to the authorities to judge her, they've brought her to the Saviour of men. Now, in reality, our Saviour had no legal authority to pronounce any sort of judgment upon this woman, certainly from a legal point of view in Israel. He was a preacher and a teacher, not a civil judge. And yet after these men have walked away, it seems that the woman has waited in order to hear what the Lord Jesus is going to do with her. It's almost as if she's waiting for his judgment. She recognizes him as one who has authority. Notice how she addresses the Lord Jesus there in verse 11. She refers to him as Lord. She said, no man, Lord. Now, let me remind you what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. He says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." And so while the convicting power of the Holy Ghost drove the accusers away from the Saviour, it drew the woman to him. She finds herself standing before the one man, the only man who had no sin, the only one who could justifiably have picked up that first stone and cast it at her. And she stands still before him. And she sees something in the Lord Jesus Christ that tells her that here is one who can do something about my sin and the sentence of guilt that I am under. And this meeting is about to transform her life. She's face to face with the Saviour of men. She recognizes that he is truly the Lord, the one before she stands. And having recognized him as Lord, notice what she receives from him. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This woman who had been thrust at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as a guilty, condemned adulteress walks away from the Saviour of men, forgiven of her sins and freed from her condemnation. The Lord Jesus gave to her two very precious life-changing gifts. He gave her a pardon and a plan. Notice what he says, "Neither do I condemn thee." As we said already, as the only sinless man, the only one who could have reached down and picked up a stone and cast it at her in judgment, the only one who could have justifiably called for her death as the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus spared her from her punishment. The only one qualified to throw the first stone acted towards her on the basis of grace. In John chapter 3, when speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Having come to the Lord Jesus and recognized that he is Lord, she received a new Lord, one who is able to pardon and to forgive. And she receives that pardon from the Lord, and he gives her her plan. He says, "Go and sin no more." Go and sin no more. Here's the prospect of a new life, a new way to live, a new road to travel, a new plan for holiness. All of her life, she had been the subject to the God of this world. She had lived under his command. She had followed his ways. She had been a prisoner to her own lusts and desires. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he breaks the shackles of sin that have held her fast. She's no longer looking to live her life in obedience to the sins of this world, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has pardoned her. He has set her free. Her life will be transformed and changed. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things pass away and all things become new. Go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour, he forgives us and he sets us on a new pathway. How her life must have changed from that moment. And I wonder if in years to come, She would think back upon that day when she came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps with a husband beside her and children around her feet that she would never have had had the Lord Jesus not dealt with her that day. Our Saviour specialises in taking lives that have been ruined and wasted because of sin and saving them by his grace and restoring them to usefulness. Everyone that comes by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ is given a new life. We speak about the new birth of being born again, born unto God. The old life, it begins to disappear. We live a new life in Christ. Chance to begin again. As I've said before, it doesn't have to be the sin of adultery. The list of our sins are numerous. In fact, more than can be counted. I suppose the choice is whether we live our life in the shadows of that sin and guilt and shame, and seek to hide our iniquity from the eyes of others and from God himself. Or we can come to the only one who can truly forgive us and pardon us and wash us and cleanse us and take away the filth and the guilt and the stain of sin and make us acceptable unto God. When you come to him, you find that the Lord Jesus is not interested in condemning you further. He's come to remove that burden of guilt, to take away that heavy burden, to save you. He's ready to forgive all that will call upon him. Well, the old accuser might say that we're guilty, and our own memory might remind us of the things that we have done. But the Lord tells us that with regards to our sins and our iniquities, that he will remember them no more. Therefore, in that day when we stand before God and the books are opened, there will be no remembrance of our sin and guilt. Isn't that good news? I think it's good news. I can't think of better news to give to guilty sinners. That there's pardon and peace and a new prospect and hope for heaven. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can forgive us. And so we encourage you, indeed we challenge you to come. If we could, we would lift you and carry you to the cross, but that's not within our power. But we pray that God's Spirit, speaking to us, might tell us the wonderful message of the gospel, that there's pardon and there's peace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we know his forgiving power, that we're no longer under his condemnation, and may we by his grace go and sin no more. And when the thought of our accusers come, may we find that in God's sight that our accusers are gone, and we stand before the Saviour of our soul. The Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.